With your Bibles in your hands, let's turn to 1 Samuel in your Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter number 15 this morning. Let me just say a few words of appreciation. I want to thank so much Dr. Patterson for the invitation to be here, for Mrs. Patterson for kind and gracious hospitality. Southwestern has made a permanent impact on my life, and I'm grateful. I still have nightmares that I haven't completed some aspect of my dissertation. And in fact, last night I woke up at 3 a.m. But I also, my time here on this campus was truly life-changing. I met my wife, Lauren, here, and the Bible says I love you, Lauren, and I'm just so grateful for you. She's my good thing that God has given, and just grateful to be here. Thank you. As we think about this passage of Scripture this morning, here's what I'd like for us to do. We're gonna take time this morning and walk through this entire chapter of 1 Samuel. And we have a lot of work to do, so I need your cooperation. I need you to listen fast, listen well, as we walk through this text together. During World War II, the early part of World War II, Germany could do very little to attack the United States, but they had one simple and very effective strategy. What they would do is they had a weapon that, although crude, would get the job done. It was called the U-boat. And so at the very beginning of World War II, the Germans decided that they could, if they could sink enough merchant vessels that were supplying the war effort and the Allies all across the world, if they could sink enough of those boats that would supply the munitions and the food and everything to keep the war effort going, they could be victorious. And so they began with that strategy. And it was very effective. Throughout 1942, you saw sinking after sinking of Allied shipping. By June and May and June of that year of 1942, it was over 40 vessels a month were being sunk by the Germans. It became this war of attrition where suddenly the cost became very high, and the Allies at this point were limited on resources. They could do nothing to protect these vessels. They would just send them out individually. They wouldn't put them in convoys. They couldn't protect them. They couldn't provide an escort, nothing. And so they would just send them out, hoping, trusting to luck that they would get to their destination. And finally, by the middle of 1942, the losses were unacceptable. William Garreau, in his book, The Matthews Men, details the life of a community, Matthews County in Virginia, where that was the main trade of these men, where they served in the merchant marine. And he recounts the war effort from their views. But the losses became so high, finally the Allies acted. And they took decisive action to protect the convoys. And this morning, I think there's an analogy in that with ministry. As I look around, and pastoring a church was one of the greatest joys of my life. I love the privilege and the joy of serving God's people. I hear sometimes pastors or others talk about ministry and the difficulties of ministry, and they're there. But it is a joy to serve the Lord. It's a privilege. It's an honor. But one of the things that we see in ministry so frequently are shipwrecks. You see a shipwreck marriage, shipwrecked career, a shipwrecked family. And without fail, shipwrecked ministries. Almost every year when I gather some friends at the Southern Baptist Convention and we catch up on things, that becomes the subject of our conversation. Peers, seminary classmates. Now, I know I don't have any hair, but I'm not that old. I haven't been out of this institution for all that long. And yet, shipwrecks. Why? I think 1 Samuel 15 helps us answer that question. And this morning, I want to make one very simple point. And if you would learn the point and the heartbeat of this passage, and it's all shaped around one word and one phrase, What I want to talk to you today about is victory in ministry, victory in life, God's way. What does that look like? So if you're there, 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse number 1, we're once again, we're picking up the story with Saul. He's the king. He had an illustrious beginning. If you go back to chapter 9, he had everything going for him. He was tall. He was good looking, just like me. He had everything, and when the people saw him, they were immediately impressed. He had everything outwardly that you would think would the king of Israel would need to have. And so, as you read, you see him even leading God's people. You see him leading in a way that is decisive. You see him leading in a way that at times you'd think, man, he is a good leader. He could write some things about leadership. He could have a blog about how to be a good leader. He could teach seminars. But you see some deficiencies as you read along through the text, and today we're really going to see that. So if you're there in verse 1, let's pick up the story. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." I want you to see this in verse 2. "Thus says the Lord of hosts." You see that phrase? It's a phrase that you see in the prophetic literature. It's a declaration that he is speaking for God. These are the words of God. This is revelation from God, and we need to listen. So thus says the Lord God of hosts, and here's the message. "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt." If you go back to Exodus chapter 17, that's the historical context for this word from the Lord. The very first enemy and opponent that the Israelites faced, the Amalekites, attacked them in Exodus 17. And for that treachery, and then they would harass them and oppress them all throughout. And so for that, the Lord decreed and promised that there would be judgment that would come to the nation. And so here he is telling Saul very clearly, without a shadow of a doubt, that you, Saul, will be part of what I am doing in history. You will be part, Saul, of fulfilling my word. You will be part of fulfilling prophecy. This is no passing statement. This is no just word to pass by. This is something very significant that he needs to pay attention to. So here's the instruction that he gives him in verse 3. "Now go and strike Amalek and destroy utterly all that he has. Do not spare him." And he says, "But put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." We read those words and we may have trouble understanding them, but it's a concept from the Old Testament. He's just declaring that the nation is to be devoted to God for destruction. It's the word harem in the Old Testament. And you can see this in the book of Joshua as well. Joshua chapter 6, the city of Jericho is declared to be in that same condition. And so he has a clear instruction, no equivocation about it. He knows exactly what he is to do. Look at verse 4. "Now Saul acts on what God has told him to do, and he acts in a way that is decisive, and he's exercising some of his leadership ability here. Look in verse 4. "Saul summoned the people, and he numbered them until he came, and 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah." And in verse 5, "Saul came to the city of Amalek, and he set an ambush in the valley." So without a doubt, without a question, he is responding, he is obeying to what he has heard from the Lord. He is following God's direction. In verse 6, he spares the Kenites because of their kindness to the Israelites. And then look at verse 7, what happens from as the result of his battle plans. So Saul defeated the Amalekites. From Havilah, as you go to Shur, which is at the east of Egypt, he captured Agag. Boy, there was a child who never had a chance. His name actually means, it comes from roots, means anger. I mean, that guy's destined to have a difficult life, and he does in a moment. We're going to see that. So he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Now I want you to see what's going on here. I want you to follow the details in the text here. These are very important for us to see. We might, as a cursory reading, we might say, well, Saul did what he was supposed to do. His leadership here, it just makes good sense. He's showing a little compassion. He's showing a little mercy. Surely he is catching the spirit of what God has told him to do. He's being obedient. He's been victorious. If you look, verse 7, so Saul defeated the Amalekites. What more can you ask for? He's defeated the enemy. He's been victorious. Surely this is victory. But I want you to see what happens in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, listen to this, I regret that I have made Saul king. You could not have a stronger statement of disapproval for what he's done. He's been victorious, and yet God says, I am grieved over what he's done. It is possible for us to have a different definition of success, of victory, of good leadership than the Lord. And many times, we do. And so here, God is grieved at his actions. Well, we'll see why. If you look at the second half of verse 11. I regret that I've made Saul king. Why? For he has turned back from following me. And listen to this. He has not carried out my commands. Now look. In verse 7, it says he defeated the Amalekites. That's what God told him to do. His obedience was partial. And herein lies his problem. Verse 12, you see Samuel, he hears the message, he receives it, he's distressed, he cries out all night. Verse 12, Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, listen to this, he set up a monument for himself. You see that? He set up a monument for himself. He's celebrating his own victory. He's patting himself on the back. He's applauding himself for what he's done. He is very proud of his work, and he has no idea about the conversation that has occurred between the Lord and Samuel. So in verse 13, Samuel, with this burden, this message from the Lord, he comes now to share that with Saul, but he has no idea it's coming. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul. Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I mean, he's happy to see him. He is celebrating. He's doing his victory lap, and he wants Samuel to be part of it as well. Hey, get in on the celebration, Samuel. Isn't this wonderful? Think about what the Lord has done. Blessed are you. Boy, he has no idea what he's about to hear. He says this at the end of verse 13. I have carried out the command of the Lord. I love verse 14. I have carried out the command of the Lord. So Samuel, in a prophetic understatement, he simply asks the obvious question, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? He's celebrating his obedience. He's celebrating his victory and his leadership, all the while he's surrounded with the sounds of his disobedience. And all Samuel does is point this simple fact out. Saul said, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. So he knows, he's aware of his disobedience, but he doesn't see it that way. He has deceived himself into thinking that he deserves a pass for it. He has deceived himself into thinking that what he has done is actually better than what God has said. I've got a better plan. God, look at what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to save the best for you. So then Samuel continues this confrontation and says, wait, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And Saul, in spiritual ignorance still, says, speak. Is he expecting a commendation? We don't know. But Samuel said in verse 17, hey, you're passing the buck off to the people. Look, is it not true that though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? In other words, nice try, buddy. You want to pass the buck? You want to blame the people? You're the king. You're the king, big boy. Nobody else did this. This was your decision. You did not obey. He says, the Lord anointed you king over Israel. The Lord sent you on a mission. And he said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they're exterminated. And then he asked this question in verse 19. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Question. How could Saul so deceive himself? How could he get to the place where he thinks his obedience, his disobedience, is actually obedience? How could he get to the place where he thinks his halfway, half-hearted following of God's word is actually pleasing to God? How could he get to that place where he would throw a victory party, where he would celebrate, where he would take the victory lap when God is saying, you did not obey me? How could he get to that place to be so self-deceived? I think it's this. And here's the first point that I want us to understand. The way he keeps count, the way he evaluates our success in ministry, listen, is not the same as the world. Ministry can be deceptive because when you do something good, it's not really you doing it. If people come to Christ through your ministry, if people are moved as you preach and the Spirit of God is working, guess who deserves the credit for that? It's not us. But the funny thing is, people will praise you when things are going well. When your church is being blessed of God, people say, Pastor, man, you're doing a great job. And it's easy to think that it has something to do with you. It's easy to become convinced, man, God really needs me. I'm doing a pretty good job for him. And we get confused about whose kingdom we're building. It's God's kingdom. We're not building our kingdom. But we can become deceived. That's what's going on here for Saul. That's how he can celebrate. And so God evaluates our leadership and the victories of life not based on the accumulation of wins, not based on all the human ways that we do it. He has another formula. And we need to abandon a worldly definition of success and a worldly definition of leadership and understand the heart of God. Because here's what we do. We have the very same posturing that Saul does. We build the very same monuments to ourselves. We say, Lord, look at the new building we have built at our church. God's not impressed. He spoke and the universe came into existence. He's seen better, right? Lord, look how many people we baptized last year. Open to Acts 2. We're not impressed. God is not impressed. So many times we adopt this worldly definition of victory. Yes, you need to count those things. Yes, you need to know how God is working. Yes, there ought to be some numbers to your ministry. And the only people that don't care about numbers are the people who don't have any. But that is not ultimate. And we have got to understand the heartbeat of God, and he's about to lay it on us. So abandon that worldly definition of success for your life. As you're seminary students, as you are praying, seeking God's heart for where he wants you to be, the dreams that you may have for what God has for your life, make sure you get his heart. Don't adopt this worldly definition. Well, look at verse 20. Saul responds to Samuel. Remember the conversation, verse 19. He has this question. I mean, Samuel has told him, hey, you have not obeyed. And so Saul responds, no, I did obey. It's an amazing contradiction. In verse 15, he's explaining his half-hearted, halfway obedience. In verse 20, you have him saying that that is equivalent of obedience. He's saying, I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I've brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, blame them again, took some of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the choicest of things, devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Now here's the heart, the beating heart of this passage. I want you to see this. So Samuel responds, and just like his prophetic question arrests your attention, verse 14, the statement that he makes here, it captures and helps us understand the heartbeat of the Lord. Samuel said in verse 22, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? I want you to do a study this afternoon in this chapter. Find the word voice, because it's the key word in this chapter. The voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord. I've taken a highlighter and highlighted it, how it appears in this chapter. And so Samuel is saying it's all about listening to the voice of the Lord. He continues, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. He says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. He says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Strong words. He's revealing that God's heart, his definition of victory and success and leadership in life is completely different from the way we define it. And he gives the simple description. It's all about obeying the voice of the Lord. Here's what Saul was doing. Here was Saul's religion. He was replacing repentance with ritual. If I just go through this activity, if I just take this religious action, I can make up for this. He was replacing submission to the will of God with sacrifice. Hey, if I just give this to God, that will make up for this over here. And Samuel makes it very clear that dishonors God. Do we not do the very same thing? I think we do. This passage captures the heart of God, because in it, I think you see a picture, a foreshadowing of the gospel. Every time I share my faith, every time I witness, no matter what someone's religious baggage is, whatever the trappings of what label they wear, they might be a Jehovah's Witness, they might be a Muslim, they might be some other background, they might be a Baptist. But many times, their religion is the very same religion as the religion of Saul. Activity for God will please God. That's the way they're living. They're thinking that there's something they can do to make themselves acceptable to God. And as long as a person believes that and thinks that, they cannot be saved, because in their minds, there is no place and no need for the sacrifice of Christ. If you can just do something to get in with God, then you'll continue living that way. But I love Jesus in John 6. He reminds us that this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. There's a picture of the gospel in what Samuel is telling Saul. It's a reminder for all of us. Does the Lord have as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Are you doing this in your life? I mean, it's easy for us to pick on Saul. He's not here to defend himself. These say, man, yeah, he needs to get it together. Saul, man, he really messed up there. But are we doing this very same thing sometimes in our lives? It's easy to do. We're doing things for God. God, I'm here in seminary for you. I don't have time right now, God, to share my faith. I've got a paper that's due. I don't have time right now, God, to really get involved in a local church, but you'll understand. Why is it that we don't do the things that we ought to do until we have to? Boy, if you won't go to church until they're paying you to be there, boy, that's a problem. If you won't serve the Lord until you're receiving a paycheck for it, that's a problem. We're doing the very same thing as Saul when we do things like that. You can't substitute. See, the idea of disobedience and the idea of sin in this passage is not just that sin is something we do that's wrong or something that we leave undone that we ought to do. The definition of sin in this passage is all about rebellion. It's all about what authority that we're rebelling against. And we take sin so lightly in our culture, in church anymore. And that creeps into our lives and hearts, and we're tempted to make the same compromises to find victory the same way. And the words of Samuel here call us back to understand the heart of God. So how does God define victory? How does he define it? Very simple. Obeying the voice of God. That's victory. That's leadership. That's success. Do you want to have a successful ministry? Do you want to live a life that honors God? It's right here. Obey his voice. Well, Saul, until this point, he doesn't repent in any way. There's no sense of sorrow in his response at all. But finally, in verse 24, and it was very interesting, Dan, that we read that passage a moment ago, godly sorrow. What do we see from Saul in verse 24? He has just heard now the heart of God. He's just heard what it's all about. He's just understood now, here's what God wants from me. How will he respond? He says, I have sinned. Sounds a little bit like repentance. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and I listened to their voice. There he goes again. Somebody else's fault. Our culture today is so loud. If you let it, that voice will overwhelm the voice of God. Saul's saying, well, the people, their voice, they were telling me, they were saying, this is what we ought to do. And he listened to their voice instead of God's voice. But if you're gonna lead people in whatever capacity, whether it's as a pastor, whether it's as a missionary, whether it's as a staff member in a church, whether it's as a teacher, whether it is just in the context of your local church, if you are gonna lead people, you must be led by God. And to be led by God, you have to be listening to his voice. So verse 25, Saul continues this conversation. He says, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. Really? I'm sorry. Can we make up? Can we just go back to the way things were? Can we? My son, Andrew, is 2 years old. And when he gets in trouble, he's a mischievous little guy. And I know he didn't get that from Lauren, so I'll own that. But when he gets in trouble, he has this phrase that he says. He'll say, Saji, Saji. And he smiles really big and then he skips on his way. And we're not usually convinced, Lauren and I, that he understands the gravity of the situation. He'll just skip right on his merry way. And that's what we do with God. That's what Saul is doing right here. Hey, Samuel, I'm sorry, I sinned. Okay, let's go. I want to worship the Lord. And he's all about saving face. If you look at verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. Hey, come back, let's worship together. Let's go. No, he says, I will not return with you because you have rejected the word of the Lord and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. When you reject God's word, look at this. When you reject God's word, you're rejecting the authority of the one who puts you in leadership. That's what Saul was doing. And so his life from this point is a tailspin. He began in glory. He began as the one who is impressive. Man, what a king, what a guy, Saul. Head and shoulders above everybody else. And he ends, the end of his life, remember the story? He falls on his sword. That wasn't because he had bad tactics in battle. Because he had making a mistake. It was because of this right here. He had not listened to the voice of the Lord. So the kingdom is going to be taken from him. And Samuel turns to go and Saul grabs his robe. The piece is ripped away, symbolic of what the message that God was giving to him. Verse 32, Samuel has to finish the job. Samuel has to go and do the job that Saul will not do. He takes Agag and he kills him. And the story ends in verse 35. This statement again. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Shipwrecked life. It didn't have to be that way. It's so simple. The other day, I came back from being on a mission trip. I came home at 2:30 in the morning. And so I went through my house, opened the doors to the various rooms, checked on my children. And in my daughter's room, our dog, he's a black lab. So we did well there. But he's a black lab. And he was facing the other way. He kind of turns his head and looks at me, and he can tell I'm there, and he starts wagging his tail. And it would just thump on the floor. And he's happy to see me. And I said, "Duke, come here, come here. I've been gone a week. I've been out of the country. I haven't been there. I haven't been around. That's my dog." And he just, his tail's wagging, and he just looks at me. He's not getting up. He's not moving. I say, "Come here, come here." And he doesn't come over to me. So finally, I'm tired. I didn't want to wake my daughter up, so I just closed the door. And I thought, man, gone for a week. He doesn't even come when I call him. The next morning, I'm there in my study. He prances in, proud of himself. Comes right up to me. Says, "Here I am. Pet me. Here I am. Love on me." And of course I did, because I love him. But he didn't come when I called. It's so simple. He wouldn't listen to my voice. And honestly, that's kind of the way he is. He's just, "I need to get some training. Kyle, he's much better behaved. Well, I need to get some training." He won't listen to my voice. It's so simple. That's all I want from him. I don't care if he can do tricks. I don't care if he can stand on his head. I don't care if he can roll over. I just want him to listen to my voice. And that's the heart of God for us. He wants us to listen to his voice. Victory, success in life, never forget it. It's not about the battles you win, the victories you accumulate, the things you accomplish. It's all about listening to the voice of God. And that voice, people all the time, where do I know? How do I know the voice of God? It's right here. It's right here. The voice of God is in the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, today, we ask very simply for our lives that you would help us to obey your voice. God, we want to serve you. We want to be faithful. We want to accomplish great things for you. We have dreams and visions and aspirations, but God, we lay those all before you and ask that you would help us to hear your voice and obey your word. We pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.